Matthew 8:28 through verse 34. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the... You ready? I was going to let you say that word. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the... There you go. There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could... And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. And they went away, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Lord, we'd like to thank you that you have power that we've seen now in the last few messages, power to give great words for living, power to heal the most sick people in the world, power to stop the elements, the winds, the rain, the hurricanes, anything that you want. And now you show us you have power over the demonic realm and the spiritual realm. And we pray that we could intercede today for people who are troubled like these men, that look like they have no hope, and that you would give them hope and bring them to your Father. And Lord, we pray that this coming week, as we pray and fast as a congregation and wait upon you, that you'll pour out many, many, many blessings from heaven upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Often we think that there are people, you know, in our neighborhoods or in the world, you see them on television, on the news, and you think, boy, that's really a bad person. That's really a wicked person. There's no chance ever that God could save a person like that. Or maybe you live with somebody like that. I don't know. But we've all seen people, we just think, they're not worth anything. That's just a horrible person. And yet God loves them. And God loves them so much, he sent his son to die for that person, just like he did for you and for me. And often we feel like we as individuals are not worthy to be forgiven, let alone to be, quote unquote, saved from our sins and given eternal life. We don't understand it completely or totally. But nevertheless, God, in fact, truly does love each and every one of us. And no matter what we have done, what we have thought, he still loves us. He accepts us. He knows how weak we are. And Matthew records this story of these two demon-possessed men. And it's really a story of the grace of God overpowering hell and its influences. And the Holy Spirit takes this story to remind us that no matter how far gone someone is, God will reach in and change their life, and he'll help them and he'll save them. And it shows us there's not one single person that God can't save. We only have so many minutes, so many hours, so many weeks, so many days, so many years to live, and then it's all over with. When you're young, you see everybody older and they're in a whole different realm than you, and you don't think about that. But then when you get old, you start realizing, oh, I'm one of those people. And when you get really old, then you realize you're knocking on heaven's door. But yet I've seen elderly people that are so hard-hearted against God and don't want anything to do with God, and they're going to miss eternity with God. And on the other hand, over the years, I've been by the deathbeds of many elderly people that have never known God, never prayed to God, never talked to God, never read a Bible, never did anything that would be godly, but on their deathbed, they pray and ask God to forgive them of their sins, and God does it. All of us have to face God one day, and he's not going to look like Horizon Christian Fellowship, and he's not going to look like The Rock, and he's not going to look like the Assembly of God, and he's not going to look like the Catholic Church, and he's not going to look like anything any of us expect or think or imagine. The Bible says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him." So if I can't fathom what he has prepared for me, and I'm a person that loves him, how can I fathom what he's going to be like? It's just a little bit overwhelming. When Isaiah says that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways, higher than the heavens are from the earth, are his thoughts and his ways from ours, how can I even begin to think that God has a beard or a big scepter in his hand or a gold crown on his head, it's going to be very, very shocking when he calls you and it's your time. You have no other seconds left. There's no other day left to redo things when he calls us, and it's our time, and we leave these bodies. That's it. So the best thing to do is to be prepared. Best investment you can make is to give your heart to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. So if you give yourself to him and you live your life by his power, when that second comes and your name is called, you have nothing to fear at all. Verse 28 starts this story. It's a short story, six verses as you just read. And it says, when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. There is some question if this is the same story as chapter 5 of Mark. And if you don't mind, I'd like to turn to Mark. It's one of my favorite stories because I so personally identify with this individual man in chapter 5. And some people say, is this the same story and Mark just left his friend or his brother out? But we'll take a look at that in a minute. But when he came to the other side, so it's pretty much the same of the sea to the country of the Gadarenes. Now, in modern times, this one area that we just read about was the Gergesenes became known as the Gadarenes, which would be on the east side, a little bit to the south, a little south of center of the Sea of Galilee. And it would be below the hills that are leading to the desert of Syria. And very warm air comes over, drops straight down and to the sea, and this is where these storms start. Well, if it were the Gadarenes, we would know a lot about the Gadarenes. And of course, if it were the Gadarenes, the natural place for the cemetery to be would be on the outskirts, which would be closer to the seashore. And if there were fields, you will know by having been to Israel that there are fields in the higher elevations of the Gadarenes. So it makes a lot of sense that the pigs run over the cliffs and drop into the sea from that position. But this story says, when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, another way of saying possessed, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. He's totally psychotic. He has no mother or father, no brother or sister, no anybody that loves him. According to Jewish law, he was not supposed to be in the tombs. You were not supposed to be around the dead or touch the dead. He was naked. He was insane. He was a complete lunatic. But this demon power that was in him was supernatural. So in the community, they tried to control him. The police officers couldn't control him. And I've been out on ride-alongs when cops have got into fights with people, and sometimes there are some really strong people, or they have some chemical or drug in them. They don't feel anything. I remember one night we were in the station down in Skyline Drive and got a call that we had two officers down. And so the officer I was with, we were just signing all the paperwork off duty, jumped in the car, and we were doing 90 to 100 miles an hour in the back streets. And not one car seemed to want to pull over with the lights and the sirens. And I thought, I wish I knew this trick as a teenager. Just don't pull over. Just keep going. But I noticed that, and I mentioned it to him, and he said, that's how it is in this line of work. But then I saw a stoplight up ahead, about a half a mile, but it was red, and we were doing 90 because I looked at the speedometer. What is he going to do? And he had timed it perfectly because just as we got there, about 80 miles an hour, as he slowed down somewhat, it turned green. But we were going to go to the right, and he fishtailed perfectly into the intersection, went down the street that he wanted to, hopped a curb, and drove his police car into an apartment complex and drove by the pool. And here were two officers that had been punched by this guy, and they're bleeding. And here's the call. The call was that there was a man beating people up in the apartment complex. It described the man, described his look, described the lack of clothing he was wearing, and the one piece of clothing that he was wearing. And everything about him was down to a T. There was a man with blood on his hands and on his face sitting in a parked car. They came up, got him out of the car, and as they got him out of the car, he took them both on, knocked them down. was very strong and ran. So 8 cop cars show up on the scene, and they get a call that he's running uphill. Somebody just saw him, and so cars go that way. We went a back way to wait for him to come to the top. So we're there. The officer gets out of the car and says, just open your door and stand there. If he comes your way, take the door and bang him so he'll fall down, and then I'll get him. If he comes my way, I'll try to get him down, and you jump on him. So, oh, great. Okay, we'll do that. I'm all for that. Anyhow, this, you know, now it's about midnight, and here he comes running. And it was like an old black and white Keystone Cop movie. Here comes this guy, and he's got blood everywhere, and he's just got a pair of shorts on, and that's it. And I know that's the guy. And he runs up a hillside with ice plant, hits a 5-foot fence, in one leap, he's over it. Just really a muscular, big pectoral, everything about him was, my door would have come off if I had hit him. And I said, oh, thank you, Jesus, and he went that way. So anyhow, here come 8 other cops. Boom, over the fence, over the fence, over the fence. And then I thought, well, this is over. But then a female police officer came, and she got hung up on the fence. But she didn't know I was there. And half of her was over the fence, and half of her was on my side. And I thought, well, I'll be a guy, and I'll just go. And I thought, you can't do that, can you? So I didn't do that. I didn't push her over. She made it over. This guy runs through a plate glass window. It happens to be his mother's condominium. He runs full speed through a plate glass window with these 7 cops over the fence after him. His mother is sitting there watching a late show or something, and she's in a rocking chair, and he goes blowing right by her up the stairs, and the cops come running in. The whole thing was just insanity. He would not surrender. He fought all those cops until the sergeant came with a taser gun and tasered him, and then he surrendered. Got him into the squad car, got him handcuffed, and I went over to just talk to him, and I looked at him, and his knees from, and other parts of his body, but his knees from running through the plate glass window had been cut all the way to the bone. And he just looked down, and he saw his bones. He said, hey man, what happened? How did this happen? I said, you don't know? You just beat up 2 cops. You had 8 cops jump you. You've been tasered. You've run through a plate. I did. I didn't know that. Totally out of his mind. I remember another night out with the cops where there was a woman that they couldn't handle too well, and the paramedics were there, and a fire truck was there, and 2 other police cars. And boy, she was having a little bit of a problem, to say the least, and nobody wanted to hurt her, but she did look insane. But I noticed something different about her that they didn't notice. And so I said to the officer in charge, I said, you know, do you mind as a chaplain? I could approach her as a chaplain, and then if anything goes sideways, just shoot her. No, I didn't. I said, just, you know, then arrest her, but if she's got a problem, let's help her. And she was just out of it. And I just quietly said, I think that you're possessed by a demon. And she looked at me and growled a little bit, so I threw her a bone. And as she growled, she sort of, like that. And I said, you are. I think you're really possessed. And in the name of Jesus Christ, you come out of this woman right now and you leave her alone. And all of a sudden, she started, and she got down on the ground and just sat there. And, what was the matter with me? What was happening? And that was it. Now, don't call me if you're possessed, please. That's not my deal. I just saw it for what it was. And the officer, as we got in the car, said, what happened over there? What did you say to her? And I said, I invited her to church on Sunday. But we forget that there are demons around our town. They're everywhere. They're in our city parks. They're at the beach, they're in the movie theaters, they're in the gay parade, they're downtown at City Hall, they're in the classiest neighborhoods, they're everywhere. And they control a lot of people, and they help make things happen the way hell wants them to happen. And that's what's so important about you. Nothing can touch you with the Spirit of God living inside of you. Anything can touch you if you don't have the Spirit of God living inside of you. And if you're just open, Jesus said, what good does it do to just sweep out a house and clean it up? He said, you cast a demon out of a person and he just cleans up his act and becomes a good boy or a good girl and does good things and gives money to charity. He says, that demon's going to go find 7 more wicked than himself and is going to come back and repossess that house and fill that person with violence. So just being a good person doesn't protect you from the devil. And he can grab a hold of you and he can take charge of you your whole life. And you need to be aware of that. That's what this story is all about. This single man had nobody to help him, but when he saw Jesus, he ran to him. The 2 men, when they saw Jesus, they ran to him. And Jesus did what the community, the psychologists, the drugs couldn't do, the psychotropic drugs couldn't do. They clothed him. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. When the community tried to help him, he was naked. He was out of his mind, and he couldn't sit still day or night, and he tried to commit suicide every day with rocks gouging himself. And only the presence of Jesus could bring the peace that passes all understanding. There was a town called Gerasa, which was actually 36 miles inland, 6 miles east of the lake, and that would have been in the area of Gilead. But it wasn't likely that Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, got out of the boat, and then walked 36 miles, because it says it immediately. So it was near the shore. It had to happen near the shore. But Gadara, which is just a little bit of south of center, Gadara was 6 miles inland from the sea, and the natural place would be on the outskirts of Gadara from the sea to that 6 miles to have the cemetery, and then there'd be feeding fields, which there are there. But Gergesa is very likely, due to the conjecture of this man named Origen, any of you that have any old church history, he was a 3rd century Alexandrian scholar that studied the Gospels really accurately to make sure of their authenticity. And in Barclay's Daily Study Bible, he said that he knew that Gerasa was impossible. He doubted that Gadara was possible, but he actually knew of a little village called Gergesa, which was on the eastern shore of the lake, and so he conjectured that Gergesa must be that place. The differences are simply due to the fact that those who copied the manuscripts did not know Israel well enough to be sure where this incident actually happened. Now, Barclay is excellent if you want background study of the New Testament. Great scholar and writes in good modern English. However, he's really lousy when it comes to having faith and believing in miracles. For instance, Barclay would tell you when it came to Jesus feeding the 5,000, the way that he did it is that all the people carried their lunches in the sleeve of their robe and they just pulled them out and ate their lunches. I mean, he'll do anything to take you away from a miracle. But for background, he's good. So he would say it was neither the first nor the second. It was his third little town. But here's what J. Vernon McGee says in his commentary about this area. Jesus is in Gadara, and that's what it says in Mark 4, or 5. As it's called today, the people living here were from the tribe of Gad, which is very important for you to notice. They were in the Decapolis area, 10 towns in one community. We say we live in San Diego, but we might live in Spring Valley, or Lakeside, or El Cajon, or Carlsbad. It's a metropolitan area with 10 distinguished towns in it. And the people that lived in these 10 towns around Gadara were actually Jews that came from the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And when they were released from Babylon after 70 years, the younger Jews came back and a huge populace stopped on that southeast side of the Sea of Galilee in the Gadarenes. And they began business there. But the thing is, they learned business the way the Babylonians did business. Now, the Jews, historically, have always been very good business people. But the Babylonians are the one that have designed the commerce as you do it today. The net bottom line, the profit and loss statement, the wholesale, the retail, the capitalistic society, the profit, the loss. All of that came from the Babylonians, basically. And McGee says this, in the Old Testament, when the land was being divided up among the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Gad stayed on the wrong side of the Jordan River. You remember that they said to Joshua, well, you go on in, but we and the half tribe Manasseh, we're going to stay over on this side of the Jordan River. They stayed on the wrong side. They didn't go in and get the full inheritance. Now, maybe you know about God just like they did, and you've been called since a little girl or a little boy to follow God. But when it comes to going into the promised land and making a commitment to go in, you stay on the world side. But what's the natural thing? What would happen to them if they made a decision to stay on the wrong side of the Jordan? Well, they ended up in the pig business, and which as Jews, they should not have done. And once you disobey the Lord in one thing, the next step of disobedience is not so difficult for you to do. Before long, you're walking out of his way and his will altogether. We are told that the pigs were an unclean animal. And so here we are in this scene of chapter 5 of Mark and chapter 8 of Matthew. And what I'd like to do is just put them together for you. Because there's always been an argument, is Matthew the true story or is Mark the true story? I like to throw out, they're both true stories. And Matthew could just be a different story, which was two men in one area and Mark is one man in another area, or Mark could be part of the two men, but Mark saw the tremendous possession of this one man and the hopelessness of him, and yet he sees Jesus and he wants to serve Jesus. And one of the most frightening verses in the Bible is actually not written in the Bible. It's in between. It's the silence of Bible verses in Mark chapter 4. Look what it says. It says in, 5, verse 16, when he got into the boat, all the people came and said, Jesus, we don't want you around here. And so he gets into the boat in verse 16, chapter 5 of Mark. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them the great things that the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. When they said, depart, the frightening silence is that he didn't even talk to them. He turned his back on him and got in his boat. And there comes a time in a person's life when God keeps trying and trying and trying, and you keep rejecting and rejecting, and he's just going to turn his back and go the other way. Don't let that go on, because you're not in charge of your life. You don't know when you're going to die. It's a very sad thing. I identify with a demon-possessed man because I was pretty messed up before I met the Lord. And I'm like him. The night I met him, I fell on my knees and I cried like a baby. And I was 26 years old at the time, and 26-year-old men don't fall on their knees and cry like babies. But I felt his power and his presence. And he came into my life, and I was just like that. He got in his boat, and I said, Jesus, I just want to go with you right now. And he said, no, go back to your friends and your family. Tell them the great compassion the Lord has had on you. Tremendous. And this man went out and actually became an evangelist from the day that he was saved by Jesus Christ, gave his heart to Jesus Christ. When I came to the Lord, my life was pretty messed up. I had heard of the Lord as a little boy. My mother, who I'll tell you more because she'll be here in the next service, I'll tell you a little bit more than I'll say then because I don't want to upset her. She was a hard-working lady, and she had to give me up. And one of my brothers for adoption, and my other brother, Kent, and I were put into a foster home. And as little boys, that's really hard not knowing who your mom and dad is. And I know many of you will identify this because you've come from broken families. But I knew at that early age of 4 years old, that this wasn't my family. And there were other kids on this farm also, but I didn't like it at all. I had so much anger as a little kid. I was fighting the other little kids. I just hated it. I hated the whole scene of being there and not knowing where my family was. My mom and dad divorced when I was really little. And she had to work a full-time job, and there's no way she could handle all of us. So I understand all of that, and I do not slight her or blame her at all, as some of you parents have had to make decisions as young girls or boys that had early children, and you should not beat yourself to death. Those kids are being watched after by God, and he'll look after them. But my mother remarried her third time, and my stepdad, he brought us out of what we called the farm, and it was a farm, and we lived in our first house. We lived in government housing, I remember. There was a lot of violence. My father was an alcoholic and abusive, and police were at our house, and some of you can identify with that. And my mother had married her first husband, who had broken her nose 2 times. But my mother was rebellious. She left home at 17 years old because she didn't want to be a Christian girl like her mom wanted her to be. So she looks back now and realizes, you know, what a great mother she had. And you need to look back in your life sometimes if you're holding bitterness, that your parents lived with pressures you don't even know about. And it's good to talk about them as you get older. But she left home and she liked to dance. She liked to go to parties. She liked to have fun. My grandmother was a very strict Nazarene. And very religious, and looked like the religious lady from Saturday Night Live. She just looked like, she scared the dickens out of me when I came as a boy to her house. I'd look at Grandma and go, oh, don't kiss me. Whatever you do, Grandma. But she always made us read the Bible. Now, the interesting thing was when I was 3 and a half and moved into this home, they taught me to read between 3 and 4. And I was always quick on those kind of things. And I learned to read by reading the Bible. They were Seventh-day Adventist people. And they took us to church. And I learned the scriptures as a little boy. And had I probably not had those scriptures, I would have been a mass murderer or some kind of an idiot. Because I just had all sorts of hell wanting to burst through me. And the devil loves it when he can take fatherless children. Now think of this. In James, it says, pure religion, true religion, and undefiled is visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. If that's pure religion, imagine why the devil loves to have fatherless children and cause divorces and break families up. Because he knows it damages something inside a boy or a girl when their mom and dad go through a divorce. He knows it. And he knows that those human beings will be crippled. Because God did not design divorce or for a son or a daughter to be without a daddy or a mommy and to be passed around to several mommies and daddies, because psychologically it messes you up. So my mom, through rebellion, at 17 years old, had a car accident out partying one night, broke her back, laid in the highway for a few hours before anybody came, and the Lord was dealing with her. She got married at 18, she got married again, and all the men were just bad guys. And I never really had any authority in my life. But I remember when we had our own bedroom and I knew this was my house, that everything was great in my early elementary years. But then when they got divorced and I was just becoming a teenager, it just took the natural progression. Chip on the shoulder, four-letter words, Marlboros, a bottle of beer, and you just extrapolated it out from 13 years old to 15 years old to 16 to 18 to 20 to 22. It just gets worse. Because you have nobody stopping you. All the way through that, Jesus was knocking on my door. I was the only person in our house that went to Sunday school. And the reason was they played basketball. And they had a basketball team. And I was a good basketball player. And I was on the city YMCA league, and we're the city champs. Our elementary school is the number one in the Portland school district. And the Christian boys said, come play on our basketball team. And I said, okay. But I really went because of Diane Fazio. She didn't play basketball, but boy, was she cute. And she went to that Baptist church across the street from us. And I had the hots for Diane Fazio in the seventh grade. So I went. And we were sitting in youth group, just like some of your kids are in youth group right now. And there were some missionaries. And they were talking about what they were doing in Africa. And they were talking about Jesus Christ. And I said, oh yeah, I remember Jesus. I used to hear about Jesus on that farm when I was in the foster home. Oh yeah, yeah, I think I know that story. And then they told about being born again, that you had to have a second birth. And I didn't know anything about that, but you needed to have Jesus in your heart and your life. And anybody that would pray today to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior would go downstairs into the Sunday school classroom, and you would be with your Sunday school teacher. And so what we're going to do is we're going to ask everybody to bow their heads, and if you want to accept Jesus today, you ask him into your heart. And Diane was sitting on my left side, and I felt her arm go up next to my jacket and rubbing it, and she raised her hand. Now, the basement meant this. We had no Sunday school teacher on Sunday nights, so the junior high turned out the lights and played hide-and-go-seek and spin the bottle or anything we wanted to do. Nobody watched us down there. So to me, when he said in the basement, I thought, Diane and me in the basement, lights out. Okay, great. Seventh grade, you can tell where I was headed by the time I was 20. So anyhow, that's it. And they said, okay, now lift up your heads. And all of you that raised your hands, would you please stand up? They said, oh, basement, Diane. And I stood up. I looked around. Nobody else stood up. I was the only kid out of 300 standing up in that room. I was so embarrassed. I mean, excuse me, Diane. I walk out the aisle and I go down the basement. And I'm sitting there twiddling my thumbs. A Sunday school teacher comes in. And he's crying. I said, why are you crying, Mr. Johnson? And he said, because you've got eternal life. And I said, I do? He said, yes, you're asking Jesus in your heart. Kneel down right here with me. And we knelt down and we prayed and asked Jesus to come in my heart and forgive me my sins. And I wanted it and I believed it. When I walked the mile home to my house that day, I kept literally waiting for the skies to open up and for God to be there for me. And I went home to the same old empty problems in the house. And it wasn't. Well, I believed in Jesus and I started reading my Bible, but you know, as I got in the eighth grade and girls became very obvious to me and we started having parties and stuff, and then I got into high school and I was a good athlete, but by my sophomore years, the girls were more of a challenge than hurdles or making a touchdown or pinning some guy in a wrestling match, and I just went the wrong way. I went to the parties. And then it just got worse and worse, and at 15 years old, I was drinking a couple of six-packs on the weekend. And then all of a sudden, my oldest brother got killed, and that just stopped everything, and I shook my fist at God. And I said, if you're there, you're horrible. I hate your guts. And how could you bring so much pain to people? And I had all these questions and thoughts that probably every one of you have had, or some of you are afraid to say to God. God's a pretty big dude. He can take anything you can throw at him. And I remember that night after we went down to the hangout, you know, where Fonzie and the guys were, and in our car, and my brother and I, people had just heard about it. And I just carried a chip on my shoulder. From that day on, whatever I could do to mess people up, I'd do it. And nobody was ever going to get close to me. Nobody would ever hurt me again. Nobody would ever mouth off without at least getting a slap in the face. I just had so much anger. I remember when I went to basic training and the barbers were shaving my head off. And I remember a comment. One of them said to the other, boy, this guy's going to have fun in here. Because I was a smart aleck. I would push people as far as they could go and then watch them snap. And if they're bigger than me, I'd sick my two or three bigger friends on them. And I manipulated people and used people. And it was bad. And then after a lot of mistakes, 16 years old, had our first baby, my girlfriend and I. And that was a disaster, of course. And then at 19, I got married for 2 weeks, 2 months, and that was annulled. That was a disaster. And I started hitchhiking around the country, and I got in a lot of fights and barroom brawls, and it was just miserable. I'd sleep in flop houses at 10 bucks a week and on the side of the road and just bad stuff. And when I came to California and it was sunny all the time, I became a beach bum in Newport Beach. And it was cool because in Newport, they like to party on Seashore Drive all the time. So I'd go to one house where a party was and I'd stay the whole weekend for free, eat their refrigerator, drink their beer. They thought I was part of the party. And then on Monday, I'd be laying on their couch and they'd come out going to work and say, who are you? I said, oh, I must be at the wrong house. And then I'd start it all over again. You know, I'd just do this. And then I bumped into a girl and told her my pet puma was starving and I needed 25 cents. Could she give me a quarter for some cat food? And she said, you're nuts. And I said, but my puma is starving. So I followed her home to her house in Newport. She's walking home some groceries, and this is where Sandy lived. And there were four girls that worked at Disneyland that lived in this one house on the beach. And I said, Eureka, they've got food in the refrigerator. So I became their best buddy right on the spot. That was it. And I overheard that Sandy was having her birthday the following Saturday. So you got to realize I had no money. A complete bum. I collected pop bottles and traded them for a nickel apiece or whatever it was. And that was about it. I ended up at her birthday party, but before I went, in those days you could order flowers and charge them to your phone. So I ordered her a dozen red long stem roses. She had only met me one time with her girlfriend. I charged them to her phone. I got white shoe polish in a bottle, and for one block down, she lived on the canal in Balbo Island, I'd write Happy Birthday Sandy all the way down the whole block and then along the fence up to her apartment on the second floor in the front door. Nobody knew who did that. Nobody knew where the flowers came from, and then I showed up. And 3 weeks later, we were married. She came from a very wealthy, upper-class, upper-crust family. Her dad was one of the Fortune 500 CEOs and just, you know, on the boards of train companies and banks and schools. And here I was from the wrong side of the tracks. And she said, well, what do you do? I had a great tan. And I said, well, I'm actually on spring break right now from the University of Oregon Medical Center. I'm going to be a doctor. You know, if you marry me, I'll make you a really happy person, rich. And she said, well, we're already rich, but I'd like to be happy. That'd be great. And 3 weeks later, we ended up in Las Vegas, and we took her car, her money, her credit cards, and we thought, what are we doing? We've known each other 3 weeks. We went to the Justice of Peace, and we paid the $12, but I thought he wanted to talk to us before, you know, so he said, come into my office. And then we were going, I was barefooted with a pair of jeans and a white t-shirt on, and he took us in his office, and he said, how's the weather in Newport? And I said, oh, that's great. He said, well, just join right hands. And he said, you and Dada. I said, yeah, okay, great. And he said, well, I now pronounce you husband and wife. He said, great, can we come back at 6 o'clock and we'll do this? And he said, we just did it. And we were married right on the spot. That's how it happened. And the biggest mistake she ever made. Her dad bought us a brand new house in Irvine and paid cash for it. Big mistake on his part. He shouldn't have done it, but he did because he loved his daughter. And gave us cars, and I worked as a salesman, and after about 2.5 years of marriage, we had Mindy, and she was pregnant with David. And I just was so unhappy and empty in my heart. And I started reading Eastern religions and philosophies, and then I started taking LSD and smoking pot and getting high, and she divorced me. A guy came to kill me one night at her house because I'd crossed him, and he beat our door in. And cops got there before he got to the back room where Mindy and was a baby and Sandy was. And when I came home and saw the cops, I knew, oh boy, my life's a mess. So she left me. The smartest thing she did, divorced me. Long story short, I went into a pit, a real dark pit. I got her involved in transcendental meditation. We were initiated by the man the Maharishi lived with for 8 years in Wilshire. And I was going to go to the ashram with the Beatles and Mia Farrow and Donovan and the whole crew when they were over there. That was my big thing, to be a guru. And fortunately, the next Monday, the Lord had a different plan for me. I ended up at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and I heard the gospel preached, and I gave my heart to Jesus. And I went into a room. I was the oldest guy at 26 in that room. And this was the beginning of the Jesus movement. And there's about 75 of us in there. And I was prayed for, and I fell to the ground crying like a baby. Just a power of God came over me, like must have hit these guys. And just like a liquid waterfall of love, just all my childhood anger and bitterness and all the mistakes, all the failures, all the rottenness just was pouring out of me like a good jog where you're sweating, you know. And I just felt, I'm released for the first time. Well, I lived in Huntington Beach, and so I rode my bicycle back to Huntington Beach. And you got to remember, my brother was living there, and he's a member of the Communist Party, USA, and all the communist leaders of the SDS, the Students for Democratic Society, which were the radical communists on the campuses. And I let them live there. I owned the house. I lived for free, but they gave me one room, and I came busting in the door as they're planning the overthrow of the University of Irvine. And I said, you guys, Jesus is coming back, and you can be baptized with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues and be filled with the Spirit and have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And they looked at me and said, go to your room, Mike. So I got bumper stickers. I handed out tracts. I got Jesus loves you. I put on the inside of the toilet seat when they picked it up in the morning, Jesus is coming back. You open the refrigerator, Jesus is coming back. You know, I was just a nut. I'd go into grocery stores and take the little red Salvation Bibles. And then I'd go to the Playboy magazines and stuff them into the girly magazines. And then I'd hide around the corners when men would come and look at the girly magazines, the Bible would drop out. And of course, they'd bend down to pick it up. And then I'd walk in and say, hey, what are you doing there, buddy? Well, let me read this to you. I got beat up more times being a preacher than I ever got beat up for being a drunk. But my life radically changed, and God was very gracious to me. I had brain damage. I had overdosed one night. Some really wicked people had played a supernatural game with me. They were Satanists and heroin smugglers, and I didn't know that. I was just getting the free drugs and highs. This one night, came on at 4 o'clock, and I was freaking out at 8 o'clock. My brain was actually going, and I was dying. And I saw what I thought, hallucinating, was the man loading the pistol, the 45, who was a Charlie Manson kind of guy in charge of this group. And another man took my watch and my wallet and my shoes and socks and shirt. And what I thought happened was that they put a bag over my head, tied my hands behind my back, threw me on a couch. And at that time, I knew I was going to be their sacrifice. I was going to be murdered. And I cried out to God, and I said, I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die, and I've been such a rat. And the Maharishi, Paramahansa Yogananda Self-Realization Fellowship from Encinita, and Krishna all appeared in this darkness, and they were laughing at me. And I said, take me to God. Take me to God. I'm going to die in any minute. And they all said in unison, this is as far as we take man, is to death. And I realized all my years of Eastern mysticism and chanting and meditation and the full pretzel position and all that yoga garbage was just the devil. But at that instant, and I don't want to over dramatize it, the Lord Jesus appeared. And all I can tell you is he is that Sunday school Jesus that I learned about on the felt board. He was the good shepherd. He was the son of, he was all of that. And his appearance was so bright that they fled. And I said, it was you all along, because I was a true seeker. I was into the UFOs and out in the desert and sitting on mountaintops all night long and calling for the mothership and every bizarre thing. And Jesus said, Michael, you have believed in me, but you have never received me. And I said, God, if you could ever forgive me, I know I'm going to die, but if you could ever forgive me, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And they picked me up and put me in this bedroom with my hands by my back, head down on the ground, felt something go hard against my head. I have no idea to this day what it was. Then boom, And I saw in my mind's eye, this whole side of my head got blown off. Brains all over the wall. But I was still conscious. And I remember walking out of that room saying, I've been shot in the head. Somebody take me to the hospital. And then whatever they were doing, they realized that they had messed up. So I turned myself into the police department a week later. They put me in a county mental hospital. And I was diagnosed a paranoid schizophrenic, probably going to be sick the rest of my life. I couldn't carry on a conversation. I couldn't talk if you wanted to talk. If you were standing in front of me, you would disappear on me. I was total insane, just like these men. I had no hope of ever being a normal human being again. Sandy's brother is one of the leading criminal defense lawyers in Orange County. And he was just coming up the ranks in those days. And I went to his office one day with a briefcase. And I dumped my briefcase on his desk. And he said, "What's all this?" It was old dog licenses, expired passport, insurance papers, anything that looked official. I said, "I just want to tell you that I'm on a special mission with the CIA. I've been to Saturn, Venus, and Mars, and we're coming doing some special ops here. And if anything happens to me, these people will take care of Sandy and the kids." She said, "Mike," he said, "Mike, did you know you had a son born today?" I said, "No, David was born that day." And he said, "I need to take you to dinner." He was going to put me in the hospital again. He knew I was pretty far gone. And I had no hope, be quite honest with you, to ever be a quote-unquote normal human being again. Never. I'd wake up in the middle of the night 3 or 4 times a night for a year, screaming, hearing the gun going off, thinking my brains are blowing out. And I'd run into the middle of the street in Huntington Beach, screaming, and then calm down and go back to bed. And then, boom, the gun would go off. And then when I ended up at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and they prayed for me, poof, it went away in an instant. Chuck Smith laid hands on me. The elders anointed me with oil, and they prayed for me. And I saw electrical charge go from this side of my head to that side, and a small, still voice said, "Michael, I have not given you the spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind." And I fell on my face on the floor and cried like a baby. And when I opened my eyes, I was healed, totally healed. Only God could do that. In verse 29, when they cried out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of God? Are you come here to torment us before the time?" The devil knows that his time is short, and he's trying to destroy all of our lives. He knows there is a time limit, that evil will reign. And Jesus comes, and they said, "Are you here ahead of time?" And Jesus isn't here ahead of time for any of us. Whatever your problem is, or whatever your heartache is, or whatever your broken heart is, or whatever your childhood is, or whatever you're hiding inside, that you're trying to be the normal woman or the normal man, or you've got the degrees, you've got the business, you've got everything going for you, but you know inside, these things that have plagued you forever have never gone away. Jesus is the only one that can take them away. We must never forget, there are demons in this world. They march in our streets. They have people brainwashed. We've accepted the things that go on that are wicked. Wherever there's sinful propaganda, you can be assured that demons are involved. They're involved heavily in the entertainment world, politics, education, drugs, alcohol, and tobacco. They're definitely involved in war, because war brings many people into hell immediately. They're involved in alternative lifestyles. Basically, anything that is contrary to what God wants from His creation, demons are involved in. And when governments start promoting the things that demons are involved in, we have to wonder what's really going on and what's happening on this planet. Notice these men are speaking in unison. The question is it man or is it demonic? What have you come to destroy us? They were a good way off, verse 30 said. And there's this herd of swines. But it's interesting, pigs were deemed unclean to the Jews. What were the Jews doing raising pigs? In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7 and 8, it says, "The swine, though he divide the hoof and he be cloven-footed, yet he chews not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall you not eat, and their carcass shall you not touch. They are unclean to you." Pigs, they're dirty, they're unclean. But these people made money off of pigs, and money made them sell their soul. And our society is based on money and materialism. And you have to ask yourself, have I sold my soul so I can get the money to get more things? Or will you do unclean and dirty things to find fulfillment in your life? Pigs were deemed unclean. Here's one for you. What's pink, dirty, and goes putt, putt, putt? It's a pig trying to play golf, of course. They're nice pigs. We know that Disney had Babe. She was a cute little pig. But the pigs were not good. God said you can't touch them, you can't even eat them. But they had 2,000 in one day that were filled with the demons. Imagine the power of the demons that controlled this man, that he couldn't love people and people couldn't love him, that they could take over 2,000 pigs. What kind of power is there holding us back from seeing the glory of God? So the devils, verse 31, besought him, saying, if you cast us out, they knew that they had to get out, suffer us to go away to the herd of swine. Demons, for some reason, need bodies. They're spirits, and they need bodies. And they love it when there are drunken orgies going on, there are drunkenness going on, because they can possess a man or a woman, because their soul is depraved, and they come into those souls at that time. That's very, very important for us to realize in our society. When greed gets there and people have avarice and they want things, their soul is away from God and they can come inside that greedy person. And then that person will do anything and hurt anybody to get that dollar, to get that house, and to get that car. Put us into the swine. The demons needed a body. And the demons, notice in closing here, asked Jesus for permission to speak. They asked Jesus permission to go into the pigs. They asked Jesus. They were submitted to his authority. If you would look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, before you go home, look what Paul the Apostle said to the Christian community. Because we are surrounded. You're going to leave this building into a community that's filled with demonic influence. But you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, and they can't touch you. Look what he said to the early Christians, chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the evilness or the trickery wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That word principality means the person or thing that commences, the first person or thing in a series, the leader. It also meant the first place, principality, rule, or magistracy, according to the Strong's exhaustive concordance. So the one that's in charge is a principality, government. But demons are set up in a governmental structure over neighborhoods and communities. And there's a first one that takes over for others and directs the demons. The word powers literally means power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases. It was used for the same word to mean the power of rule or government, the power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed, the power of him, the leading and more powerful among created beings, superior to man, spiritual potentates. They're here in our city, and they influence. And politicians are coerced by them. And the wealthy are cursed by them, and the poor are cursed by them. And they make some people just grovel because of their childhood upbringing and their memories. You can't get rid of the memories, but whiskey or beer or drugs will help you cover the memories. And so they keep your memories in forefront, and you can't see God. And so then you try to cover the memories, you can't see God. So then you try to do things to find pleasure, and you can't see God. So these powers and principalities are very, very tricky. Then there was the third and fourth, the rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, and so the battle goes on. Wherefore, Paul said to the Ephesians, verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Otherwise, you have protection through God. And he said unto these men, go. And when they came out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they kept them; those that kept them fled, and they went their way into the city. They gave a testimony. They told everybody what had befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, look at this. The whole city came out. Would you read the next three words? To meet Jesus. That really sounds cool. The whole city is going to get saved now because the demons are out of the commerce. And when they saw him, they besought him that he'd depart, get out of their coast. Instead of embracing Jesus, get out of here, you destroyed. Hold it. He just saved a man's life, but he destroyed their business. The business that they ran was for filthy lucre. And filthy lucre meant more to them than a changed demonic human being that was free to worship God.
Whenever your sights find value more on things than on people, you have to wonder what's hiding in the deepest recesses of your heart. Because it's this simple. Love God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And love people or your neighbor as yourself. The devil's whole scheme is to block you out from seeing God and make you be critical of people and not see that they're made in God's image. And he will keep you busy by things instead of loving people. Pretty simple. Love God, love people, and God will bless you and prosper you. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have power to release us from our past, to release us from a messed up present, and to lead us and guide us into a wonderful future. And as just one of billions of people, I say thank you for giving me a second chance and for letting me have my wife and my children and forgiving my teenage years and forgiving all the bitterness and anger of my childish years. And then, Lord, as a minister, I thank you for the privilege to be able to carry this good news that you set people free like these two demonic men. And I thank you, God, that I have seen you and know you, that you are more powerful than anything the devil can throw at any person or family, that you love people, and your love will cover the multitude of all of our sins in this meeting. We can't thank you enough for that, that you're willing to say, I forgive you, and you can start over again. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for taking the whipping, for taking the nails in your hands, the nails in your feet, the spear in your side, the mockery, the spitting, the pulling off of your beard from your face, the plaiting of that crown of thorns on your head. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you paid the price for our sins. And Jesus, thank you that you said, Father, forgive them. Thank you for forgiving us. And may you heal other young men and women in this meeting from their past. May you set people free so they can go forward. May you cleanse them and let them see you. If he's spoken to you today about being set free and receiving his love, would you just look up at me and hold your hand up that I could see you? Bless you, bless you, bless you. Some of you have been on hard roads. It's all because you've been running from your past. That's the simplicity of it. God bless you, sir. You're looking at a guy whose mother ran for years and at 60 years old saw her crazy son be healed, and she gave her heart to Jesus at 60 years old because she saw the person of Jesus and the power of Jesus. You're too good to us, God. And just like that day at Montevilla Baptist Church, I pray that all these people that raised their hands would have a life-changing experience. But I pray, Lord, they don't have to wait 15 years to get the power to live the right life like I did. I pray they'll make that commitment and be obedient to the commitment. And I pray whatever the deep wounds and hurts are in these lives, all of us by the hundreds pray for these dozens right now, that you'll instantly heal them and set them free. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to remember this. Every time you see a minister and you see some guy on television or somebody that acts like they're better than you because they're wearing a robe or they have a collar or, you know what I'm saying? They just like, they're so far beyond you that you could never get there. The Bible says that God uses the foolish to confound the wise. Now, the only reason I went on to school and got my bachelor's degree and my master's degree and my doctorate degree is so that I have access to the ministers that all think that you have to have those things to be a minister, and many of them miss Jesus in the process. So I went backwards. I found Jesus, and I go to their meetings, and I'm Dr. McIntosh to them, so they think I must be, wow, you must be somebody. But then I sneak up to them and say, come on, tell me who you really are, Dr. So-and-so. Don't hide. Just be who you are. Just let him cleanse you and you have no secrets. There's nothing to be fearful of. You don't have to be proud and arrogant and be better than anybody or compete with anybody. The Lord made you to be who you are, and that's all you have to be. You don't need to be anybody else. And you say, but I'm so weak. Everybody in this room is weak, no matter how strong they look. Everybody in this room has cried. No matter how together they look, everybody in this room has failed and made mistakes, no matter how successful they are today. And everybody in this room has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I identify with these guys because I know what it's like to be crazy. And I know what it's like to lose all hope and never think you're ever going to make it again. You'll read in that book of a night outside of Chicago where I'd been drinking all day since 10 in the morning, whiskey and beer side by side. And I climbed up on the bridge over the Fox River in Aurora, Illinois, and it was freezing. And I was going to jump in and end it all right there. And I saw a man come down the end of the bridge, and I thought, oh, maybe this guy will stop me. And then a police car pulled up and turned its lights on. I said, oh, the police are going to arrest me, put me in a nice warm cell, give me a psychologist to talk to. Instead, they arrested the other guy and drove by and looked at me as I'm standing on the bridge. I couldn't even kill myself, right, you know? And I remember looking, I was ready to go, and I saw these big, huge blocks of ice. And I said, you know, if a guy jumped in there, he'd freeze to death. And I hate the cold. So I went back to my little $10 a week apartment and fell asleep and slept it off. But I thank God all the times that I tried to harm myself that he wouldn't let me. And I thank God that he gives me the privilege to be one of you in this great church, to love people and to help people and to bring people to him. God bless you.